Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
All right. Good morning, PCC. It is good to see all of you this morning. I have been very excited about today, specifically to dive into the book of Philippians. And so it's good to see all of you here. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians 1. That's a good place to start, right? Philippians 1. And as you're turning, I want to pick up the story of John Patton. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, I introduced you to him. He was the Scottish missionary to the unreached people of the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific Ocean. And I want to bring him up again because I think he sets the stage for us this morning in our topic in a really unique way. So I love reading these missionary biographies because I think one of the things that we see is how these missionaries so quickly recognized God's glory and our joy in gospel partnership. And Patton spent his life serving among these unreached people and would send home letters periodically just to tell of all the things that the Lord was doing throughout the course of his ministry. But unfortunately, there were some people who were skeptical toward the Lord's work in people that they considered to be so helplessly lost. And Patton called those people irreligious scribblers who wrote against the Lord's work in the New Hebrides Islands. And this morning, just to introduce our passage, I want to share with you an excerpt from one of the letters that Patton wrote back to these irreligious scribblers, in which he tells us about a man named Kuia, who was a converted local. And this is how it begins. Kuia, he was near his death, and he came to Patton and to one of the other converted locals named Abraham. And this is what he said. He said, "Farewell, Missy." Missy was his nickname for John Patton, short for missionary. He said, "Farewell, Missy. I am very near death now. We will meet again in Jesus and with Jesus." And then Patton comments in his letter, saying, "Abraham sustained him, tottering to the place of graves, and there he lay down and slept in Jesus. And there the faithful Abraham buried him beside his wife and children." And this is what he said, "Thus died a man who had been a cannibal chief, but by the grace of God and the love of Jesus changed, transfigured into a figure of light and beauty. What think ye of this, ye skeptics, as to the reality of conversion? I knew that day, and I know now, that there is at least one soul in Tanna to sing the glories of Jesus in heaven. And oh, the rapture when I meet him there." Church, I share this story with you this morning because I think it perfectly illustrates God's glory and our joy in gospel partnership. Even in the midst of incredible difficulty, Patton was unshakable in his confidence that God is glorified and people are filled with joy as they partner together in the work of the gospel. And church, we need that same sort of confidence this morning. And that's what we're going to see in Philippians. In our passage this morning, we're going to see that through our partnership in the gospel, we're filled with joy, we are conformed to the image of Christ, and God is glorified. And so let's read Philippians 1, 1 to 11. It begins, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now this morning, before we begin, I want to give you a snapshot of the sermon. True gospel partnership is joy-filled, Christ-focused, and glory-fueled. That is what we're going to see this morning. But before we explore this, let's dig into the background. So if you remember, the birth of the Philippian church is documented in Acts 16, 11 to 40, as Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke followed the direction of the Holy Spirit in going to Macedonia to preach the gospel. And they arrive in Philippi, which we learn immediately is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and it's a Roman colony. And now, this is a significant moment in the birth of the early church because this marks the entrance of the gospel into Europe. And in Acts 16, 13 to 15, we learn that these three, as they arrived in Philippi, they went to a prayer meeting. It was on the Sabbath, and there they met Lydia, who was a worshiper of God. And Luke tells us that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And then later we see the movement of the Lord on her life as she's baptized after coming to faith, along with her whole household. And later, they meet a demon-possessed slave girl who was crying out, these men are servants of the Most High who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And Luke tells us that at this proclamation, Paul was annoyed. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul's annoyed, so he commands the spirit to come out of her. And then at this, the slave girl's owners were furious. They took Paul, Silas, drug them out of the city, beat them, jailed them. And in Acts 16, 25 to 26, we learn that as midnight fell in the prison, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now at this, the jailer awoke and became afraid and intended to harm himself, but Paul and Silas stopped him, exhorting him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And after this, this jailer invited these men back to his house where he cooked dinner for them. He washed them. He bound their wounds. And they stayed with him there for a while as he rejoiced that he had believed in God. Then they left and they went to visit Lydia before they left for Thessalonica. But if we fast forward a little bit to the end of Paul's life, we're going to read his words before Agrippa, as he stood at his defense. And this is what he said. A lot of ministry has taken place between these years, between the foundation of the Philippian church and now this day as he stands in his defense before Agrippa. And this is what he says. "To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to who? And to the Gentiles." This is precisely what we see take place with the birth of the Philippian church as the gospel begins to spread across the globe. And then now, roughly 10 years after visiting Philippi, founding the church, Paul writes them a letter. The first thing we're going to see in this letter is that true gospel partnership is joy-filled. Read this with me starting in verse 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Now here, Paul opens his letter, but he begins by naming Timothy as his gospel partner and a fellow sender. And you'll notice that they describe themselves as what? As servants of Christ Jesus. Now, this was typical for Paul. This was standard designation as he viewed himself as a bondservant, a slave of Christ. But interestingly, they address their letter to not fellow servants, but to saints. They write all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Now, this is interesting because the word saint here is used over 60 times in the New Testament to describe those who believe in Jesus. It means holy, set apart. But furthermore, notice that they're addressed as saints in Christ Jesus. Their position as the holy and set apart ones only comes insofar as they are in Christ. J. Alec Motier, a commentator, writes, as a title, saints points in one direction to what Christ has done for them, and in the other direction to the obligation which now falls upon us to live out the new position that God has given to us. What's so interesting is that here, from the very outset, we see Paul's tone is clear. From servants to saints. Paul and Timothy, who the Lord used to found the church in Philippi, make it clear that they view themselves as servants and nothing else. And they honor their brothers and sisters in Philippi by assigning to them this title, saints in Christ Jesus. We see here that a joy-filled gospel partnership begins with humility. Now, a few years before penning Philippians, Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. And here we see in Philippians that he's practicing what he preaches. To the Romans, in Romans 12:10, he exhorted them, outdo one another in showing honor. Here we see Paul doing that. So these Philippians, Paul's practicing what he preaches. And if our gospel partnership is going to be joy-filled, we must humble ourselves, making ourselves servants and honoring others above ourselves. Next, Paul writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see as Paul and Timothy conclude their initial greeting, they bless the Philippian church, saying, grace to you, peace. First, you'll notice the gifts, grace and peace. Now, grace speaks of God's love, which has overlooked our sin on account of Christ's work. But peace is interesting in that it is one of the first fruits of grace. It is an outworking of God's grace in our lives. Certainly, peace with God is in view here, but I think it's deeper than that. In the Old Testament, the conception of peace was more comprehensive. It signified an internal peace for the person on account of what the Lord has done, but also an external peace with all creation and with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Second, you'll notice the givers, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What's interesting here is that this single preposition from governs both people. That means even as we think about Paul and Timothy blessing the Philippian church with these prayers for grace and peace to them, they are looking to both people, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, as the singular source of blessing. That's significant. Let us be encouraged by remembering this morning the grace and peace that is offered to us in Christ. And let us be exhorted this morning to take Paul and Timothy's lead, ensuring that in our dealings with one another, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can truly and faithfully say to one another, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think if we desire anything else for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to repent. Next, he moves on. Here, Paul begins the body of his letter, and this is what he says. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You notice he expresses gratitude for the Philippian church, but not just simple gratitude. He's saying that he makes every single prayer of gratitude in joy for who they are in Christ and who they are to him as gospel partners. That's what we see. This gives us a glimpse into the type of servants that Paul and Timothy were. They're filled with joy in their gospel partnerships. And now verse 5 tells us the basis for their joy. Their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now think about this. Have the Philippians been perfect partners in gospel ministry with Paul? No, not by any stretch. In fact, on a number of occasions, Paul has to exhort them to unity, reminding them that Christ is their source of unity. Nevertheless, despite their imperfect gospel partnership, Paul gives thanks. And he does so with joy that he has co-laborers in the gospel in Philippi. Now think about what that means for us this morning. We could do this in any room, but as you look around the room this morning, even in this sanctuary, you may see any mix of friendships or frustrations. But I think what we learn here is that we each have the opportunity to view one another as gifts. We are gifts to one another for the purpose of partnering in the gospel to proclaim Jesus' good news to this community and to the world. I think to approach our relationships with one another from any other standpoint is to miss the boat. This world desperately needs the gospel, and the Lord has given them this body that he calls to be one as they look at one another as gifts from the Lord for the purpose of proclaiming that gospel. Let us be encouraged toward that this morning. Paul moves on in verse 6. He says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, this connects back to verse 3. We see here Paul's making his prayer with joy, but he's also making his prayer with the confidence that he who began a good work in the Philippian believers will bring it about to completion. Church, as we give thanks to the Lord this morning for the gift of our partner ship in the gospel, let us do so with the confidence that God will finish the work that he has begun, both in our lives as individuals, but also in the lives of every single person in this room who follows Jesus. That should fill us with assurance. Each of us are keenly aware of those areas of our lives that need to be conformed to the image of Christ. Generally, we're even more aware of those areas where other people need to be conformed to Christ's image, right? Maybe forgetting that we are just as needy. But how freeing this morning to know that God will not neglect his work. He will bring it to completion. That confidence enables us to be gracious with one another, to be patient with one another, as we move forward together in our partnership in the gospel. That's what we see. Verse 7, Paul moves on. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now here, Paul explains why it's appropriate for him to feel so deeply about these Philippian brothers and sisters. But again, he points back to their partnership in the gospel. Now, this word partakers, it's rooted in the same word that he used previously to describe their gospel partnership. But you'll notice here that their partnership is far deeper than their simple work in the ministry. You notice here, Paul says that that it's based not just in their gospel partnership, but in grace. They're partakers with him of grace in his imprisonment, his defense and confirmation of the gospel. That tells us that they view their gospel partnership as more holistic than just the one-sided work of the ministry. It encompasses every facet of their lives. The hardships as Paul is thrown in prison, the difficulty of continuing to contend for the gospel, even from that prison context, they still view themselves as partners in gospel ministry, but partners in every other facet of life as well. That's significant. Later in his letter, Paul's going to use this word again to talk about their partnership, but he uses it specifically to describe the material support that the Philippian church gave Paul as he was traveling throughout the areas of Asia Minor, doing his gospel work as he was on his mission trips. But one of the things that this shows us is he says, "You're partakers in grace and in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Is that as Paul thought about what it meant to be a partner, he was looking at it from this entire perspective of sharing life with these people. That's what we see. I think that's what Paul's exhorting us to this morning as well. He moves on in verse 8. He says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Here, interestingly, Paul calls upon the Lord to testify to the fact that what he's saying is true. That what he feels so deeply for these Philippian brothers and sisters, God can testify to them for that. This word yearn recalls the compassion and mercy of the Lord toward his straying people in the Old Testament. I think that's important for us this morning. We see that in Jeremiah 31, verse 20. God says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." Church, if we are going to be filled with joy in our gospel partnership, we must see one another as partakers in grace, in our trials, in our gospel work, but we also must care for one another with the affection of Christ Jesus as Paul models for us here. The next thing we're going to see is that true gospel partnership is Christ-focused. In verse 9, we see this. Paul says, "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." And now in this letter so far, if verses 3 to 8 have characterized the heart of Paul's letter, verse 9 begins the content. This is what Paul's praying for as he prays with gratitude and with joy for the Philippians. Specifically, he prays that their love may abound more and more. And now this word abound is used 27 times across the Old Testament and the New Testament. And interestingly, Paul uses it 13 times, accounting for nearly half of its usage. This is something Paul cared about deeply. And while it's used in a number of different ways, it principally refers to the Lord's steadfast love in the Old Testament. We see its equivalent in Exodus 34:6. As the Lord passes before Moses, we saw that 2 weeks ago, the Lord passes by and says, the Lord, a God gracious, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Later in Psalm 86, the psalmist reflects on this very scene and sings, "You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Maybe you'll remember Jonah's excuse for fleeing the command of the Lord. As he fled, he responded to the Lord that he did not want to go to Nineveh. Why? "Because I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Now in the New Testament, Paul is the only one who uses this word, and he reserves it almost exclusively to describe God's grace toward us in Christ. God's grace abounds for us as we rest in Christ's finished work. Paul's praying that this Philippian church might live within that reality. That's what we see taking place here. Verse 10, up to this point, we've seen the heart and the content of Paul's prayer, but here what we see is, as he's told the Philippian church, he's praying for them and making his prayer with joy and gratitude for their love to abound more and more. Now we see the reason. We see why it is that Paul has been so concerned about this very thing. Verse 10, it's so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. Here we see a couple of objectives toward which Paul is praying. First, we see that they're able to approve what is excellent, that they're pure, that they're blameless, that they're filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, before we move on, if we can just take a personal spiritual inventory, how many of us are perfectly comfortable raising our hands saying, yeah, that's me. That describes me, right? If you'll look around the room, you'll notice nobody has their hands up, right? Because this is not perfectly a present reality for us. These characteristics are not things that we in and of ourselves possess or could even come to possess. There is no amount of work that you could do to gain these characteristics. These only describe God's work in shaping you into someone who looks more and more like Jesus. Paul knew that. All of this comes through Jesus Christ. That's what we see. In the New Testament, Christ is each of these things, but as we are justified and adopted into his family, he begins the process of sanctifying us, shaping us into people who look more like himself and less like ourselves. Romans 8:29, Paul spoke about this earlier to the Romans, saying, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Usually, if we're getting into a theological argument, we stop there, not recognizing what Paul is speaking about predestination for. He says, you've been predestined, but it's not just that you may be saved, reconciled to the Lord. It's also that you may be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That is to say, that Christ might be the firstborn among the rest of us who through his work are raised up also. That's what we see here. These are things that we are not and cannot be, but these are things that Christ, through his faithful work, makes us progressively, conforming us into his image. Ephesians 5, this is Paul's section on the relationship between husband and wife. But so interestingly, one of the things that Paul does is he characterizes Christ's work in the church and sanctifying his people. And this is what he says. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. As Paul's writing his letter to the Philippians, the same work is in view. As he prays that they are able to approve what is excellent, that they're pure, that they're blameless, he's looking toward Christ and his faithfulness to do this sanctifying work as the only means whereby they might attain those characteristics. We've got to see that this morning. Paul prays for the Philippian church to be sanctified, recognizing that this work is principally Christ's. Paul's personal prayer, his prayer for the Philippian church, I think his prayer even for us sitting here today, is that we might grow in our affections for Jesus and that we might begin to look less and less like ourselves and more like him. One of C.S. Lewis's biographies was written by a man named Walter Hooper, who he in later years came to be really good friends with. But one of the things about this biography that Hooper wrote is the way he describes Lewis. He says, after coming to know C.S. Lewis and realizing that Lewis viewed the entirety of his life through the lens of the gospel, that transformed everything about him. Hooper called Lewis the most thoroughly converted man he'd ever met. Everything was about Jesus. And so deep was Lewis's love for Jesus, and so much did Lewis reflect Christ to all those he met, that Hooper saw fit to pen the first line of this biography about C.S. Lewis: "This is a book about Jesus Christ." Any other introduction would have betrayed the life and legacy of C.S. Lewis. My prayer this morning, though, is that the same might be said of each of us. Might we so grow in our love and affection for Jesus, and might we allow the Holy Spirit to shape us into people who look like Him, that everything in our lives that doesn't look like Him is chipped away, that all who meet us might see Him. This is what John the Baptist is saying as he's praying before the beginning of Christ's work: "Might I decrease so that He might increase." Were a book to be written about our lives, might it begin, "This is a book about Jesus Christ." Often, I think we're tempted to view the New Testament and its letters as instruction manuals for early churches and even contemporary churches. But this morning, I think we've got to begin by recognizing that they are first and foremost about Jesus Christ. Philippians, regardless of what we're going to see and learn throughout these next 10 weeks in Philippians, if we leave without this firm conviction that Philippians is first and foremost a book about Jesus Christ, we've missed the message of Philippians. Philippians is a book about Jesus Christ. And we're going to trace the theme of God's glory and our joy through this letter, but it's going to become evident really quickly that Paul points to Christ and our joy in Him as the greatest means by which God is glorified. And Paul instructs the Philippian church to orient the entirety of their lives around God's glory in Christ. And in doing so, he shows them that that is where true joy is found. We're going to see that over the course of these next 10 weeks. And that's my prayer, that in studying this letter and learning how it magnifies Christ in each passage, our love and affection for Jesus might grow along with our commitment to His mission. This morning, I want you to identify all those areas in your life where you've seen the Lord work, where He's been faithful to form you into someone who looks more like Jesus. Think about it. Maybe you even need to write it down. We gave you in your handout, I don't think I have one, a little sheet you can take notes on. Maybe write it down, just reflecting on the ways that you've seen the Lord work in forming you into someone who looks more like Jesus, chipping away some of your former bad habits and sin patterns. I had a former pastor I worked with who called things like that stinking thinking. How has the Lord shaped you into someone more like Jesus, faithful in His work to bring about to completion the work He began in you? Also, identify those areas of your lives that need to be transformed. What are those areas where you know deep down, maybe no one else sees it, maybe they don't know it, but you know deep down, this is where I do not look like Jesus. And God, I need Your work, that You might get rid of all this stuff that's so ugly and doesn't look like Him, that I might look like Him more. The process of sanctification is painful, but it is nonetheless necessary for your own sake, but also for the sake of our gospel partnership as we try to reflect Jesus to the world. Part of the problem with the movement of the gospel across the globe today is that so many people have so poorly represented Jesus. Amen? Might we not be the ones who contribute to that problem? Might the Lord shape us into people who look more like Jesus and model his love to everyone around us. You'll notice as Paul prays, everything points back to the day of Christ. Paul views his ministry as primarily aimed at preparing the Philippians for the day that they're going to meet Jesus. And the end result of their preparation is that they look like Christ. True gospel partnership is Christ-focused. Finally, we're going to see that true gospel partnership is glory-fueled. You'll read in verse 11, he prays that they'd be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Why? That God might be praised and glorified. This final phrase of Paul's introduction sets the stage for the rest of his letter, and he's going to remind the Philippians at every turn that what he's truly caring about is ultimately that God receive the glory he is due. Now, to get a comprehensive vision for what Paul means when he speaks of God's glory, I want us to survey, just before we dig through the rest of this book, I want us to survey all these areas in Philippians where Paul shows the Philippians that he's aimed at God's glory. We see that here, Philippians 1:11. Everything's aimed in the sanctification of the Philippians toward the glory of God. Philippians 1:26. Paul says we get to share in God's glory. That's both in our rest and in our work. Our resting in Christ's finished work and our Spirit-empowered service in his kingdom work. Philippians 2:11. Paul reminds the church that God is glorified through Christ's exaltation, whereby every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And now this is significant, because even in the context of Philippians, which is famously very low in Old Testament quotations, but it's packed full of Old Testament allusions, this is one of them. Because this promise in Philippians 2:11 first shows up in Isaiah 45:23. It's Yahweh alone before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And now here, as Paul is exhorting the Philippian church toward a greater Christ-likeness, toward greater unity in their sanctification, what he's saying is Christ is going to be exalted, and in that moment, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Even to these Philippians, he's trying to remind them Jesus is the fullness of the Yahweh from the Old Testament and all his promises that we have been waiting on. That's what we see. Philippians 3:3, Paul uses this term here as a verb and declares that the Spirit of God enables our worship and directs us to glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:19, Paul gives the sober warning that while Christ's followers glory in him, Christ's enemies glory in their shame, with their mind set on earthly things rather than on the things of Christ. Philippians 4:19, Paul tells the Philippian church that God will provide for their every need according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Now finally, Philippians 4:20 is the last verse of the body of Paul's letter, and Paul directs all of his worship toward the Lord, saying, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Church, our lives must be oriented around God's glory. We must recognize that God has placed us on this earth for that very purpose, to make much of his name. And as we're going to learn in this letter to the Philippians, we make much of God by making much of his Son, by making much of Jesus. It's through Christ and our joy in him that God is most glorified. We learn here by orienting our lives around God's glory that we'll find true joy. John Piper says it this way. If you know of him, you have most likely heard of this statement. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Let me say that again. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. What does that mean? That means that what brings God more glory than even your simple rote obedience is your taking pleasure in who He is and what He's done. And letting all of your obedience flow out of that, rather than out of a desire to maybe work yourself up to the position that you can earn His favor. No, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Might we learn through our series in Philippians how to live our lives to the glory of God, and might we find the fullness of joy therein. That is my prayer for us over these next 10 weeks. And might we learn here in the introduction to recognize God's glory and our joy in our gospel partnership. Now, as we close this morning, I want to return to the story of the birth of the Philippian church. Remember, Paul and Silas are thrown in prison on account of this good deed that they did for healing this demon-possessed girl. They could have responded in anger. They could have responded in confusion or frustration for being persecuted. Instead, how do they respond? They respond by praying and singing hymns to God from the context of their imprisonment. But what's so significant this morning is what comes next. The prisoners were listening to them. Think about that moment. Put yourself even there in that moment. Imagine you're in prison. You know these guys sitting next to you have just healed a demon-possessed girl. Because of that, they've been beaten. They're probably still bleeding and dirty. They're sitting next to you in prison for doing this, what would seem like a good deed to any outside person. And instead of finding them complaining, you find them worshiping, praying, and singing hymns to God. Think about what would go on in your mind and your heart as you observe this taking place. You may think, man, what fools. Do they not recognize where they are or what they're up against? But I imagine even as you're hearing the content of these prayers, the content of these songs, whatever it was Paul and Silas were praying and singing, I imagine these prisoners who are around and listening are learning really quickly. They are no fools. They trust in their sovereign Lord. They can rejoice no matter their circumstances because of who He is and what He's already done for them in Christ. Imagine what that would be like to be there in that moment overhearing all of this. I think this is the mark of a Christ follower who is full of joy, focused on Christ, fueled by making much of God's name. This morning, as we consider our opportunity to partner in the gospel here at PCC, in this community, but also around the world, regardless of the circumstances that arise, let us respond by praying and singing hymns to God, knowing that everyone around is listening. The question is, what do you want them to hear? Do you want them to hear your complaining or your frustration? And even though, as I ask you this question, I am asking it first and foremost of myself. What do you want them to hear? I think as we unite together around God's word, specifically over the next 10 weeks in Philippians, I think we can rejoice around this one simple desire to let them hear us singing of the glories of Jesus and to let them hear joy in every note. That is my prayer. Make that your prayer over the next 10 weeks. As we continue to learn by digging into God's word, who He is and what He's done for us in Christ, allowing the Holy Spirit to shape us into people who look more and more like Jesus. This morning we've seen God's glory and our joy in our gospel partnership. But on account of our time this morning, allow our gospel partnership to be characterized by being full of joy, by being focused on Christ, and by being fueled by God's glory. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we thank you so much for this time to spend in your word. And Father, we thank you that even as we gather here as imperfect people, who you are still in the process of forming into people who look like your son, God, you will not neglect that work. Father, I pray for myself, but also for every single person in this room, God, that we would leave with that assurance. God, knowing that you will not leave us undone. You will not leave us half-formed. You will bring about to completion the good work that you began in us. That's true for ourselves. That's true for every single person around us who follows your son. And Father, we pray that on account of our time and your word this morning, God, you'd minister to our hearts. Father, might you cause our gospel partnership to be marked by joy, marked by a focus on Jesus, and marked by a desire to make your glory known. Father, would you do that in our lives as individuals, in our lives as this body here at PCC? And Father, even as we leave here, God, would we leave growing in our knowledge of who you are, our knowledge of what you've done for us, our submission to you and your authority, our repentance, and Father, in our commitment to your mission. We can't do this. Only you can. But God, it's your good work that you delight in doing. So Father, we pray now, might you do it. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.